I would like you to please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ezra. And chapter number 3, I'm going to read from verse number 1 through to verse number 3. Ezra chapter number 3, I'll read from verse number 1 through to verse number 3. Ezra is just immediately after the book of 2 Chronicles and just before Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter number 3 from verse number 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses and the man of God. Verse number 3. Though fear upon them because of the people of those countries, they set their altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Shall we pray, church? Father, thank you, Lord, for another opportunity in your presence to go through your word again. The word in here is not ours. The word in here is not mine. The word is yours. And therefore, Lord, we humbly ask that you open up your word to us, that you will speak to us in such a way that your word is going to penetrate into the deepest recess of our heart, and that, Lord, it will make sense to us. Lord, that you will speak in the language that we understand individually and collectively as a church. I pray, oh God, that you anoint the ears and the hearts of your people to receive the word, this engrafted word which is able to save our soul. I pray, oh Lord, that you anoint me afresh to deliver your word in accuracy and in simplicity, in the love and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, so that we all, both the speaker and the hearer, as a church, we will have been tremendously blessed by the sharing of your word, transformed more and more into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have asked this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You know, words have a way of generating images in our mind. What I mean by that is each time we hear any kind of any word, what seems to happen is that there is a certain image that pops up within our mind, within our brain. For instance, if you're talking in terms of places, when you hear Hawaii, you know, there is a picture that comes into your mind. You know, there is a picture of, you know, the beautiful beaches. There's a picture of you lying down there, you know, sipping, you know, soda or so whatever. You know, there is a picture of a nice, warm, beautiful weather, no care in this world. That's the picture that comes into your mind. Don't worry, you've never been there, I know, but just have that picture and just enjoy the picture, praise God. Now, that's the image that comes into our mind because of that word, Hawaii, all right? When I say the word Ukraine, for instance, the image that pops up in our mind, especially in this season, would be the picture of, you know, war, you know, devastation, you know, injuries. That's what would come into our mind. And so all kinds of places have, you know, a way, those words have a way of creating images within our mind. Now, exactly the same way, for instance, also, if you hear the word Canada, I mean, when I hear the word Canada, what comes to my mind is cold. In fact, talking about it now, I'm already feeling cold, you know, because that word generates, you know, a particular kind of image. Now, it does not describe exactly what takes place in all of these places I've mentioned. I mean, the things that I've just told you that are associated with those places are not the only activities that take place there. For instance, it's not only cold or coldness that takes place in Canada. It's not only, you know, lying down in the beach that takes place in Hawaii. Although I've not been there, when next I go, I will tell you exactly. But I know that that's not the only activity that takes place there. But those words just create some kind of images, some kind of pictures. Over 2,500 years ago, if you had been amongst the Jews, when you hear the word Jerusalem, The only word, the only picture that will come into your mind is worship. When you will hear the word Zion or Jerusalem, especially amongst the scattered people, the Jews that are now in exile, the things that will come into your mind is worship. When you hear worship, what then goes through your mind, you know, naturally for us, we think about singing. We think about, you know, praising God. You know, we think about lifting up hands, closing our eyes. You know, we think about, you know, the music, congregational gathering. For some of us, worship only means, you know, the slow side of music, you know, that just penetrates our soul. Now, sure, that is what worship involves that. But there is a lot more that is involved in worship. And that's why, by the grace of God, I want to talk to us this morning on a message that I've titled, Returning to Worship. Returning to Worship. If you are new here, you're joining us for the first time online, or you've been away from church, we've been in this series in the book of Ezra that we have titled Going Home. Going Home. It's essentially the story of the return of the people of Judah back to Jerusalem. They were taken into captivity at some point, and then they are now returning back to their home ground. They are returning back to Jerusalem. So this is the story that you find in the book of Ezra. And so we talked about the fact that something happened. Babylon came, took them away, and then there was a king that arose in the kingdom called the Medes and the Persian kingdom, and then told them, you guys can go back to Jerusalem. And so when they talked about Jerusalem to those people, the image or the picture that would come into their mind was worship. You know, they just wanted to go back to worship. And so we want to talk about this morning, returning to worship. In the previous weeks, we talked about a few things, and I will just quickly recap that. We said God has a plan. We said God uses a people, and that God has a purpose. Those three things: God has a plan, God uses a people, God has a purpose. Now, the purpose of God, we established at that point in time, was to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, to bring them back to the place of worship. Why? Because Jerusalem was the chosen place for worship. God chose Jerusalem as the place of worship. And I'm just summarizing all the things that we've covered in the previous two Sundays. The beauty of it is that you can, you know, go back and listen or watch these messages online. On our website. And I will encourage you, because it forms like a foundation or a background upon which what we're going to be discussing today and subsequent weeks, you know, is going to be built. Now, what Israel missed most, what they missed most while they were in captivity, what was not the food, you know, it wasn't the Jewish food. It wasn't the culture, the way of life of the people. It wasn't all of those things. What they missed most was their worship. They could not worship the way they wanted to. And so there was excitement in their heart as they were now back, you know, they went on their way back to Jerusalem, especially when Cyrus gave them the instruction or gave them the proclamation. Guys, you can go back home now. You can go back home now. And we mentioned the fact that was in itself a miracle because this king was supposed to have kept them, but he decided he was going to allow them to go back home. So what they missed most was worship. And so it wasn't it's not so surprising that by the time they got back to Jerusalem, the thing that they wanted to do first was to arrange for worship. Now, the question is this: what constitutes worship? What exactly do we mean when we talk about worship? You know, worship is not just about what you say, but about how you live. And that's what we're going to be saying this morning. It's not just about what you say, it's about how you live. It's not just about saying or singing, it's about living. Now, by the time they get back into Jerusalem, they establish three important things, or reestablish, I would like to say, three important things. And those three important things are actually not just important to them, but it's important to us in a different way. Now, when they came back to Jerusalem, in chapter number 3. You remember in chapter number 1 we covered. Chapter number 2, if you have time, I want you to go through it. I actually will encourage you. I said that a few weeks ago, that when we are doing studies like this as a church, it's important that you actually read along. It's important that you read along. So we're in chapter 3 today. I will encourage you to continue to read chapter number 4, chapter number 5. It's just 10 chapters. So that means you can actually cover them in 10 days. You know, it's just going to be helpful to you so that what we talk about on Sunday, which is just 40, 45 minutes, is going to make more sense if you have some background knowledge of what has transpired. Chapter number 2 essentially contains names of people, you know, names of people and their families. And it talks about how many people that returned to Jerusalem. Roughly about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem. You know, just a little less than 50,000 people came back to Jerusalem from exile. And that's to tell you that God keep record. He keep record of names. He keep record of numbers. Number is so important to God that God actually makes sure that there is a particular book in the Bible that is called the Book of Numbers. That's how much number is important to God. So if you are the type that, you know, you just like spending and you don't think about the numbers of what you are, you know, in terms of, you know, how much you are spending, I'm not sure you are of God or you're not behaving like a child of God. You should keep numbers. You should know how much you are spending, how much is coming in, how much is going out. You know, anyway, that's by the way. I'm just trying to say that God is interested in numbers and God keep record, you know. The beauty of it is that the Bible says he does not keep record of wrong. Not that he has forgotten, but he has chosen not to repay us for any wrong that we have done, especially when we come to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter number 2 is names and the number of people that came back into Jerusalem. So we come to chapter number 3, and there you see these three important elements of what worship is to us, what worship was to them, and what worship is to us. Well, what constitutes worship? We take off from verse number 2, Ezra chapter number 3, from verse number 2. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. Built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing that we see here, which constitutes worship, is the altar. Church, please say with me, the altar. The altar talks about what you offer unto God. The altar talks about what you offer unto God. Now, the question is, do you offer your all to him? Do you offer him your all? Do you offer him what is best, or do you offer him what is left? It's important, people of God, that we ask ourselves that question. You know the true life of a worshiper by the quality of what you find on the altar. The quality of what is placed on the altar tells you the depth of the worship life of that person. Don't forget where we started from, that your worship life is so important. That's where all the other aspects of your living, of your life, actually derive their strength and their nourishment. So, and that's why the devil attacks your worship life. And I'm saying this morning that it all starts from the altar. That's what you offer unto the Lord. It is the sacrifice you lay upon the altar, the quality of it, that tells us exactly how much of a worshiper that you are. Now, on this altar, the Lord wants one thing first before any other thing. One thing first before any other thing. Somebody says, what's that? Simple. The Lord wants you first on that altar. Before any of other things that you have, that you own, that you possess, he wants you first on the altar. No, I'm not suggesting you pop petrol on yourself. You know what I'm talking about. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, God forbid, amen. Now, I'm talking about you offering yourself, your life, unto the Lord first before whatsoever belongs to you. The Lord wants to have you first. The Lord wants to take hold of you first. The Lord wants to know that you belong to him and that you know that you actually belong to him before he asks for what he has given to you. Okay. Romans chapter number 12, verse 1. This is what it says. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Romans chapter number 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the place it starts. You present yourself. You present your life. Do you offer him what is best or what is left? It is important. No, I've heard of people who say things like, you know, Pastor, I get it. You know, I will serve God. You know, I will serve God. But not now, you know. I will serve God later, you know. I will serve God, you know, when I retire from work, you know, I'll have more time, you know. But not now. I have many things. I have work, I have studies, I have, you know, jobs, and I have career to pursue. Not now, you know. I will give God a lot, in fact, much more than it would like, you know. After this phase of life, you got it wrong. Because God is not just waiting for the rest of your life when you get old, when you advance in age. He wants the best of your life right now. And that's no disrespect to, you know, senior citizens in our midst at all. By the way, I'm around the corner, you know. Yeah. So right, you are laughing. You're not too far from behind, you know. that's no disrespect to senior citizens at all. As a matter of fact, we have fantastic senior citizens in our church. You know, don't you get motivated and inspired when you see Roger on stage singing? Don't you get inspired when you see the person I call the octopus? You know, Rhea. Our hands is on every corner. You know, these are people that are advanced in age, that they are senior citizens in our church, that are serving the Lord. But I am saying that it is unwise to think that you want to wait until you get to the stage of life before you offer your life to the Lord to serve him. It is unwise to think that you want to reserve your energy. Because you're not going to have too much of them at that stage, you know. Like I said, I'm not disrespecting the senior citizens, but I'm around the corner, so I know exactly what it feels. I used to chase my girls a lot more in the house than I do these days because the energy is not as much as it used to be, you know. So, and they know exactly. So they now know how to tease me and run, and then I will chase after them because they know there is only a limit to what I can do. Now what I'm saying, people of God, don't try it, girls, okay? What I'm saying now is is you offer God, the altar is requires your best. It's not waiting for the rest, what is left over. God demands your best, the best of what I call the three T's, the best of your time, the best of your talent, the best of your treasure. He demands it. He deserves it. He wants it, and he's requesting for it. And you can't say, you know, the prophet Haggai said something, Haggai chapter number 1 from verse number 2. When people were building their own houses, they were spending, they said, oh, no, I don't have time. I just don't have time to serve the Lord. I don't have time for this church thing. I don't have time for this prayer thing. You know, I don't have time to be part of any group serving in church or serving the community of praying for. I don't have time. I don't even have time for quiet time. I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time. You know, I don't have time to build the house of the Lord. Haggai came into the scene because the house of the Lord is supposed to be built. He says this, thus speak the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Okay? Say, no, it's not time now. Keep going, please. You know? Then the word of the Lord said to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin. In other words, you're taking all of your time to build a career, all of your time to build a family, all of your time to invest into your house, and then you leave the house of the Lord in ruin. He said, is it time? Verse number 4. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled house and this temple to lie in ruin? It's a rhetorical question. He said, you are investing your time into your life, and what is important to me does not concern you. He said, that's not right. Your time, your talent, your treasure, they are things you lay upon the altar. Your best, not what is left. Let me see what I can do with my time. And when I have a spare time, I toss it over. No. Not, look, I have a lot to do. When I do everything and finish it, and then there is spare time, I toss it in there, you know. It's just like our treasure, you know. You want to give unto the Lord. Oh, God, wait. Let me just serve. Let me take care of all of these bills, all of these issues. And then when there are a few coins left, we can toss it over there, you know. After all, that's my widow's mite, you know. God says, no. As a matter of fact, regarding treasure, that's exactly what Malachi said. Malachi, chapter number 1, verse 8. He's talking about, you know, people, you know, bringing things. He says, and when you offer the blind, so they're bringing something onto the altar. So the altar is prepared. They're bringing something to it. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, so they will look, they will keep the best, sell the best. And whatsoever is blind is crippled among the animals, the lame among the animals, they bring it to the altar. And God said, really? Really? You keep the best, you sell the best, and then what is left in your treasure, that's what I deserve. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. In other words, what you are given to me, go and give it to your governor. Go and give it to the people that you love and to you respect. Go and give that just one to your parents. Go and give it to your wife. Go and give those things to your husband. He said, will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. He said, I demand and I desire to have your best, not the rest, not the leftover. You know, and then when you visit some home, the leftover is not good enough, you know. You know, there are some places you visit, the leftover is still as good for you to eat, you know. If you're not there, the Lord will take you there. Where your leftover is still good, you know, but not good for God, you know. But there are some homes, when you are coming to those houses, if you come to those places, you know, when I was growing up, the leftover in our family is just bones. In fact, those bones are already chewed. There is nothing to take, you know. There is no leftover, you know, on the plate. And God is saying, no, don't bring those things to me. I deserve and I demand your best, not the leftover. Why? Because that altar, the quality of what you put in there, determines the kind of worshiper that you are. So the first thing is the altar. The first thing is the altar. And by the way, if you look at that place, it's talking about building it as a place. It's talking about burnt offering. Look at verse number 2. Then Yeshua, the son of Jodezak, Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 now. Keep reading. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the Lord to offer burnt offering. And he repeats the same thing in verse number 3, burnt offering. Now, I understand that burnt offering, you know, there are different kinds of offerings in Israel in those days. And so there are certain offerings that, you know, the priest actually takes part of what is brought and they offer the rest. But when it comes to burnt offering, everything is offered. You don't take anything out of it. In other words, I want your whole. I want your whole. Your whole. I want your whole first. Before anything that belongs to you, I want to make sure that I have you. That you are mine. That's worship. The first thing, the altar. It talks about what you offer to the Lord. The question is, do you offer him your best? Or what is left over. The second thing you see in this particular passage, chapter number 2, is the feast. Look at verse number 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering in the numbers required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moon, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offering to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, and so on and so forth. So apart from the altar, you also have the feast of tabernacles. Now this feast of tabernacle talks about remembering and rejoicing in what God has done. The feast talks about remembering and rejoicing in what God has done. This feast is specifically called the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there are so many feasts. There are several feasts in Israel in those days. Three times in Israel, everyone will have to come to Jerusalem. Everyone from wherever you are, you have to come to Jerusalem. Three times. It's one of those times is to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle. It's also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. Hebrew calls it Sukkot. You know, it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. What happens is that they will leave their houses and they will come to Jerusalem and they will set up booths, you know, almost like a camp, camping outside, you know, and that's where they will dwell. And that's to remind them of something that took place in the wilderness as they moved from Egypt to the promised land. As they were moving from Egypt to the promised land, they were moving with the cloud of glory, and they were moving with the fire by night. The cloud of glory during the day, the fire by night. And so as the fire of glory, moves, they moved. So what they were dwelling in is just temporary shelter, booths. And so that's how they moved throughout the 40 years of their sojourn, you know, through the wilderness before they came to the promised land. And so God gave them that instruction. And he said, you must celebrate this on a particular date, you know, in the year to remind you of what took place then. So this is actually, a remembering and a rejoicing in what the Lord did for them. It wasn't just the idea is not just about the dwelling, you know. It was not just to remind them of their dwelling while in the wilderness, but their experience of it, the experience in the wilderness. Guys, you were in the wilderness for 40 years. Guys, I fed you for those periods, you know. I clothed you, you know. I provided for your need, you know. I healed you, you know. So it is a remembering of those things and then a celebration of it. And when they will do that, you can trust the children. The children will ask them, why did we have to leave our houses, you know, and come to Jerusalem to build this? And then God said you will tell them about what happened. So the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle talks about remembering and rejoicing in what the Lord has done. Now, this is where it applies to you. Your worship life includes remembering and rejoicing in what the Lord has done for you. It involves looking back and saying to the Lord, thank you. As a matter of fact, I believe that your worship cannot rise beyond your memory. You know, your worship is attached. There is a link between your worship and your ability to remember. You know what the Bible says in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord. Psalm 103 from verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103 from verse 1. Psalm 103 from verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Verse 2. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know why he's putting it there? Still stay in that scripture. I'm going to show you something simply in a short while. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why? Because we are very forgetful people. Very, very forgetful people. You have read about the children of Israel, and sometimes you are actually please let's stay on that scripture. I'm still coming back there. You get enraged because the Lord does something for them and then the next time they mess up again. But if you actually look into our lives, we're not too different from them. We forget a lot. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefit. Verse number 3. Who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. God is saying, I want you to celebrate this feast to remind you of what I did for you. And in reminding you of what I did for you, I want you to rejoice in what I did. So it is remembering and rejoicing in what God has done. Not complaining about what God is yet to do. You know, it's reminding you about what God has done. So do you rejoice and celebrate what God has done for you? Because that's a pointer to the kind of worshiper that you are. Do you remember and do you rejoice in what the Lord has done for you? Do you remember and rejoice in what the Lord has done for you in Christ? When was the last time that in the quietness of your room, you just looked at your life and you rejoiced in the saving, the salvation of your soul? You know, it's all too familiar to us. Are you born again? Yes, I'm born again. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. It doesn't even mean anything to many of us anymore. We just think it's like a sticker, you know, that you just get. Like, it's like COVID. You just get the injection and just move on. You know, the COVID vaccination. It's more than that. It saved your soul from eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. That's what he did. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not all his benefit. And he said, who forgives all your iniquities and forget and heal all your diseases? You know, before he talks about the healing of the diseases, he talks about the forgiveness of your sin. Listen to me, people of God. I know you have things that you're trusting God to do for you right now as we speak. I know if I were to give you a sheet of paper and ask you to write, some of you will ask for more sheets, more paper. You know, I know you have issues that you want God to deal with in your life. But listen to me, people of God. This is going to be what coming to church for. Do you know that whatsoever thing that you are asking the Lord and trusting the Lord and believing God to do for you now, do you know that is nothing compared to what he has already done for you? Do you know that he has done much more for you than what you are asking him to do? Somebody say, no, what are you talking about? The saving of your soul is so critical, is so important. Now, who forgives all your iniquities? First, heals all your diseases. Now, listen to me, people of God. Healing your diseases, healing of your body is a great thing. We love it. I love healing. In fact, I can't stand sickness. Years ago, you know, the Lord actually had to teach me how to be nice to sick people. I know that's going to come like, what are you talking about? You're supposed to be a doctor. That's true. But you know, I at a time in my life, I was nice to sick people at my place of work because I felt, you know, they're sick. I need to treat them. But when I would get home and I will find my wife, you know, complaining of something, I just hated sickness around me. And then it was coming across as a dislike to my wife. I didn't dislike my wife. I just didn't like sickness around me, you know. And the Lord had to train me, you know. A boy, you know, you can't hate sickness and hate the person who is sick. You know, I know you hate sickness because I used to be very sick as a child. So I developed this when I gave my life to Christ and the Lord showed me the path of health and healing. And I escaped the first month, the second month, the third month, you know, without being sick. Then, wow, I became mad at the devil. But then I became so mad at the devil that anyone that got sick around me, especially in my family, was perceived as a kind of a demon, a devil, you know, that kind of a thing. And the Lord had to teach me that. Now, the point I'm raising is this. Now, we love to celebrate the healing of our bodies, and that's great. But do you know that even when the body is healed, if the forgiveness of sin does not take place, the healed body will still drop dead one day. It's just a function of time. Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? But it's no more, he died again. Somebody says, how do you know? Were you in his funeral? If he did not die, we will still see him around today. But he's not around today. That means he died at some point. That's that. But the greatest salvation is the salvation of your soul. Because even though you're going to experience what is called the first death, which is the death of the body, you will never experience the second death. And that's what God did for you and for me in Christ Jesus. He saved your soul eternally from hell. So that when today, if for whatever reason, this body, this tabernacle drops dead, I'm never going to be separated from the Lord ever again. That promise, that provision is made for those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus, who forgives all your iniquities, primary, and heals all your diseases. Now the point I'm making here is you must never forget the things that the Lord has done for you. Not just that you must remind yourself of them and celebrate them because it's part of your worship. By the grace of God, you know, sometimes I'm in my room and I remember what the Lord did for me 10, 15, 20 years ago, and I just take some time, I just bless him. I'm not trying to impress him. It's just with me. And a worshiper is someone who remembers, who recollects, and is celebrating. That's what the feast is about. The feast is, you were in the wilderness 40 years. I provided for you. I sustained you. I kept you. And so you must pass it down to the generations so that you remember and you will celebrate. But the first, the halter. The halter says, do you offer him your hall? The second, the feast of the tabernacle. The question is, do you rejoice and celebrate what God has done for you, what God has done for you in Christ Jesus? The final thing. Look at verse number 8. I'm reading as much of this scripture because I actually want us to read, you know, a significant portion of the passage, you know. Otherwise, I could have told you what is in there. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of the Lord, of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his son and sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbal to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Keep going, please. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for his good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's household men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The halter, do you offer him your all? Do you offer him your best, or do you just give him what is left over? The feast of the tabernacle, do you rejoice and do you remember and do you celebrate what God has done? The third, the temple. What does the temple signify? The temple talks about his presence, or the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. A little bit of story from what we have just read. So they came together, they laid the foundation of the temple. And when they laid the foundation of the temple, don't forget that they are now coming back to Jerusalem. There used to be a temple here before. It's called the Temple of Solomon. But it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and that's when they were taken into captivity. Now they have returned now. The rubbles were all there. They cleared the rubbles. They laid the foundation. And when they laid the foundation, there were two groups. The first group, the younger folks, they were so excited. They rejoiced. They shouted for joy. The older folks, there were part that were there, seeing the Solomon's temple before it was destroyed and before it had been taken into captivity. When they came and they saw this particular foundation, They were not excited. In fact, they cried. Why? They cried because once they saw the foundation, they knew exactly what was going to come upon that foundation, and they knew that it was not going to be as any way glorious compared to what was there before. They knew the glory of the house of the temple of Solomon, the first temple, and they saw the foundation here, and already they were able to, you know, extrapolate from just mere looking at the foundation that this is not going to be a great one. At least it's not going to be anything close to the first one. Now, this foundation is the foundation of the temple. What does the temple signify? The temple here talks about the presence of God, the promise of the presence of God. Look at what the Bible says. 1 Kings chapter number 6, and I will read from verse number 11, just to remind us of exactly what the Lord says about this temple when it was first built by Solomon. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgment, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word which I spoke to your father David. Next, please. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. That's the promise. I'm going to dwell here. I'm not going to leave you here. So this house represents the promise of his presence, the promise of his ever-abiding presence, the promise of his ever-abiding presence. Now, the question here is, do you trust the promise of his presence? Because that's what the temple represents. Somebody says, why is that important? Because that's part of your worship. If you put your trust in the promise of his presence, you are a worshiper. And that's why I said worshiping the Lord goes beyond singing hymns and dancing. It's involved, it's included, but it goes beyond that. It is a life, it's a lifestyle, it's a living. The trusting in the promise or the trusting in the promise of his presence is a life that you live. And that life that you live is considered a life of worship because it's the temple. So it's not just the altar offering your best, your hall. It's not just the tabernacle, which talks about remembering and rejoicing in what the Lord has done. It's also putting your trust, your overall trust in the promise of his presence. Hebrews chapter number 11, 13 says, I will never leave you. Verse 5, I will not forsake you. Do you put your trust in that promise? If you do, then you are a worshiper. If you struggle with that, then there is something wrong about your worship life. Because it is important that you put your trust in the promise of his presence. I round up people of God this morning. The Jews, they engage in the building of the temple or the building of the altar. They engage in the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And of course, the temple, the building of the temple. These are elements that talk about their connection with God. This three elements talks about their connection with God. But all of this that I've talked about and much more is what we have in Jesus today. For instance, Jesus is that sacrifice on the altar for you and for me. Jesus is the feast that we celebrate today. Jesus is also that temple. The beauty of this temple is that it's not a temple that can be destroyed, like the temple of old, like the temple of Solomon. This temple can never be destroyed. In fact, Jesus said to them in John chapter number 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this temple. I will build it up again. In 3 days, I will raise it up. So Jesus is that altar. Jesus is that feast. Jesus is that temple. What am I asking you people of God to do today? I challenge you as a believer to draw closer to him in your daily walk. I challenge you to get to draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's your reasonable worship. And for those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I'm challenging you today to come to him. The temple is to be built in Jerusalem, and people came there. Just like today, you come to Jerusalem to meet the temple. And the temple is to be sited only in one place in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There may be beautiful religion, nice preaching from other religious practices, but no one goes to the Father except through Jesus. And that's why people that don't know Jesus, I'm challenging you to give your heart unto him today. For us as believers, it's time to come, draw closer and closer to him. He is the altar. He is the feast. He is the temple. Why? Because your worship life starts and finishes in Christ. It's time, people of God, to return to worship. It's time, people of God, to return to having a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Let us pray.